Can you imagine what the Israelites have seen so far coming through Exodus? If you've been with us, we've been preaching about it for a couple months. If you're new with us this morning, just give you a quick review that God has rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out with a mighty hand, is the way the Bible describes it, meaning he has fought for his people against a vastly superior military force. He brought the plagues and the signs on the nation of Egypt and on Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go," was Moses' message that he delivered on behalf of God. God said, "Let my people go, Pharaoh." And Pharaoh said, "No, I don't think so." And God said, "Well, we'll see about that." So it all culminates in God parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. Even as Pharaoh's army of chariots chased after them through the sea, God lets the sea fall back down onto Pharaoh's army. They are all defeated with an incredible, vastly superior display of God's power over the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the nations. They have nothing to say when God decides to move and act. But not only that, but since they've come through the Red Sea, God has continued to be with them in providing them water and food and then water again. He's helped them to survive a battle against the Amalekites, who are not as formidable of an opponent as the Egyptians. But God still delivered them, and it was shown by Moses lifting up his staff, and that was what the sign of God's power and presence with them. And whenever that staff was raised, the Israelites were winning the battle, even though they shouldn't have been able to win that battle, militarily speaking. But when Moses got tired and lowered that staff, the Amalekites began to win the battle. So Moses had some of his family, some friends that came along beside him, helped lift up that staff so that God's power and his presence could be shown to be the reason that the Israelites would win against the Amalekites. And then we saw Moses' family coming back together back in chapter 18. That brings us to chapter 19. Like I said, can you imagine what the Israelites have seen so far about God's power and his presence, what he is capable of? And all of the things that they have seen so far don't even compare with what they're going to see today in chapter 19. This is going to be taking it up to another level on God's behalf of, this is who I am. This is what my power displays. This is how I can relate to my creation. I am the God of the entire world, the God who has created everything. I am greater, I'm more powerful than you can imagine. My holiness is greater. And he's going to reveal himself further to the Egyptians. So let's, not to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, I'm sorry. Exodus 19. I hope you can turn in your Bibles there with me to Exodus 19. And we're going to look at these verses. In fact, before we do there, let me just give you a map, because I like maps a lot. I know some of you guys like maps too. Help us figure out where exactly we are. You see that on the screen? We've got Egypt up here in the region of Goshen, which is where the Israelites were mainly staying. Here you've got a couple different routes. Now, when we were talking about the Exodus a few weeks ago, I told you that scholars disagree about where exactly they traveled, what was the exact route of the Exodus. And if we're just being honest with you, we just have to say we're not sure where it was. There's some different theories. There's a northern route up here, and then there's kind of a middle route, and then a southern route, which I think is probably the most common, and I would say, from what I know about it, is the most likely of them. But at the end of the day, like I said, we just got to say we're not exactly sure. But there's a lot of desert, a lot of wilderness out here, a lot of mountains. You see especially the mountainous terrain down here, which is very likely, if the southern route is correct, where Mount Sinai is. In fact, we can zoom in on that just a little bit to help you see it better. You see the Red Sea and probably, I think, the most likely crossing area. And then they're down here in this area at this time when we get to chapter 19. So that just gives you a feel for the geography of about what's going on. And now let's look at chapter 19 together. It says, "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai." The wilderness of Sinai would be another way you could translate that word. It doesn't necessarily, because when we hear desert, we think of like sand and nothing but sand and no water, no trees, nothing but just sand everywhere. And that's not necessarily what the Hebrew word for that's translated desert here means. It can mean wilderness. So it's not necessarily describing the terrain, but it is a vast area that's very sparsely populated. the desert or the wilderness of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they enter the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now, what mountain is that? Well, that's the mountain that we read about back in Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he said, I'm going to send you to Egypt. You're going to bring my people out against Pharaoh's opposition. Pharaoh is not going to want to let the people go, but I am going to show with a mighty hand that I can deliver my people, I can save my people out of the clutches of Pharaoh, and I'm going to bring them out, and you are going to worship me here on this mountain. Back in Exodus 3. So they are arriving at the mountain, which is in some ways the fulfillment of the round trip God promised when he first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Then Moses went up to God. We get to verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob. This means the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. So here's the message Moses is going to give. And this is where my first point comes from, that God's purpose comes into focus. What is God doing in all of this? We've seen a number of things that he's been doing. He's been showing his power. He's been making his glory known. He said, I will receive glory for myself when I conquer Pharaoh. We saw that throughout the Exodus, how God says that a number of different times. But here God backs up even a little bit more, and he says, here's what I'm doing in this whole Exodus event, and not only the Exodus, but in bringing you out and making you my people. Look with me at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, he brought them to himself, which is in some ways metaphorical. God, they were in slavery. God is bringing them to himself. But also, he's saying this at the very mountain that God, that he promised Moses this would happen at. So God is bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai. This is where his presence is going to be represented and displayed. He says, I carried you on eagle's wings, which you can kind of get the imagery there, right? You've seen an eagle, maybe in a picture, just soaring on the wind, and how it's up there. Y'all know we had some eagle, bald eagle nest right down the road here a little while back. Who was aware of that? Did anybody go out to see it? There were a lot of cars parked. It was right across from where Kempsville Baptist Church is, where they're doing a lot of construction right now, and they had to hold up the construction from what I heard anyway. The eagles had babies, and they had to wait for the babies to grow up, and I think they're moving on with the construction now. But anyway, pretty cool. If you've seen birds like that, and the idea is that God is the one doing the work. He is holding them up during this time, and that's exactly what we've seen, isn't it? That God's power, his grace, his mercy is what has carried the Israelites so far. They have no power on their own. They had no ability on their own, but God is carrying them with this imagery of on eagle's wings, he says, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, so he's the creator. The whole earth belongs to God. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So this is God's message that he gives to Moses. Moses is in turn going to give it to the Israelites. And what is going to happen? God is going to take one nation out of all the other nations. So there's nation here, nation, 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 nation everywhere. And God says, Israelites, I am picking you up, I am carrying you, and I am making you my treasured possession. An important principle that we see, because it is a very true thing, and we hear very often that God loves all people. And that's absolutely true, that God does love all people, even in the world today, people that don't know Christ, people that are not Christians, that aren't saved. God loves all people in the world. He loves life. He loves people. And then out of all of these people that he loves and shows grace and mercy to every day, there's a group of people that he has taken for his treasured possession. And those are the people that have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, who have been baptized and raised to walk in a new kind of life, who have been united in Christ's church together, his treasured possession. This is what God does. He says, there's the vast number of people that I've created, and I'm going to take a people from myself. And he invites Israel to come along with that. He says, you can be my treasured possession. Look what has to happen, though. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And we read that and there ought to be some alarms going off in your mind. You're thinking, wait a minute. I know that God did choose the nation of Israel. I know they were his people back in the Old Testament times, especially that's where we're talking about now. But did they obey him fully? Did they keep his covenant? So we're a little bit uneasy with what this is saying. At the same time, we recognize that it's an incredible promise for Israel that they could be God's treasured possession. If they keep his commands, keep his covenant, obey him fully, they will be his treasured possession. I want you to keep that terminology in mind as well. They're his treasured possession. He says also, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the things that are going to happen with the nation of Israel. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? That doesn't mean they're all going to wear like fancy priest clothes and all do perform sacrifices. He's using metaphorical language there that says the nation of Israel is going to be a representative to the entire world for me. That's the idea of the Old Testament priest, is it's someone who stands between sinful humanity and God. It's a person who is set apart and supposed to be holy and consecrated, all these special words. They are supposed to stand in a special place where they are going to be the intermediary. They're going to stand between holy God and sinful man. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we have some really good news, is that Jesus is a great high priest. So we don't need a human to stand between God and us, at least not any human in the sense that we are. Jesus is the great high priest. He fulfilled that role and still fills it today in the throne room of heaven as he intercedes for us. So Jesus is our great high priest. We don't need a special priest here on earth. But the idea of a priest and somebody that's going to help people come to know God and be a representative to God for people and be a representative to people for God, all of that's wrapped in. And God says, I want Israel, I want you to be this representative, my representative to the world, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Great opportunity, but like I said, Israel fell far short of this. And that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. You get through Exodus, we're going to have the Ten Commandments. We've already seen Israel complaining about food and water. They're not going to keep the covenant. There are going to be nations. The kingdom of Israel is going to divide into northern and southern kingdoms because of sin. They're going to fall into idolatry. All kinds of different problems. The idolatry is going to lead to God's judgment on the nation of Israel and a foreign nation. By the time we get to 586 BC, the southern kingdom is the only kingdom that's left, and a foreign nation called Babylon is going to come in and conquer and take the nation of Judah into captivity. It is not a pretty picture of what happens after this. So what are we supposed to make of this kind of promise? Well, this is actually where we run into some really good news when we follow the storyline a little bit later into the Old Testament. And here's what I want to show you. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 is where we'll read. Keep in mind that this is a covenant that's given at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are about to be given next chapter, right? God is giving his covenant to the nation of Israel at this point. But look at what Jeremiah 31, 31 says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Wait a minute, a new covenant? We're just talking about a covenant that he's making back at Sinai, right? The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, though I took care of them, though I carried them on eagle's wings, though I chose them for to be my treasured possession, though I did everything on my part of the, on my side of the equation, they failed to follow me. They broke my covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant, is what the Lord says here in Jeremiah. And look at verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So the old covenant didn't work. People failed. They didn't follow God in everything that he commanded. Remember what he said in Exodus in our passage? He said, if you obey me fully, I'm going to read it to you here. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And God looks back in the days of Jeremiah and said, that didn't work. They didn't fully obey. They didn't keep my covenant. But I'm going to make a new covenant. And the way that it's going to be successful this time is that I'm going to do some things different. I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. He says, I'm going to give people a new heart. I'm going to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, is some other language that Jeremiah uses. No longer will they know, teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. I will be their God. They will be my people when this new covenant is implemented. It's going to be something different. And God is going to take the old covenant and say, that's not the way that I'm working. I'm going to work in the way of the new covenant. And I want to show you one other place, because we're about halfway to the time of Jesus at that point. Let me show you in the New Testament. Turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter here is talking about the problem with the old covenant and why did Israel fail to keep it? Why did Israel fail to know God? 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the end of verse 8. They stumble, meaning Israel stumbled, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Do you hear all that fulfillment language there? All of the promises from back in Exodus 19 that God promised to Israel, they didn't obey though. They didn't follow his command and keep his covenant. So what God said in Jeremiah is that I'm going to make a new covenant, and Jesus implements the new covenant. He even says, as he shares the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There is a new covenant that's established because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he does is he takes a people for himself to be his treasured possession. You see the language there in 1 Peter? That you would be God's special possession. He promised Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests. And what does Peter call the church in 1 Peter 2? He says, you will be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So I want to flip this on its head that we read in Exodus. Because God gave them a covenant that said, if you obey and if you keep this, then you'll be my people. And God realized, of course he knew all along, when you get to Jeremiah, this is not working. So I'm going to establish a new covenant. And Jesus is going to establish righteousness. And I'm going to give righteousness to my people. And they are going to be my special possession, my treasured people. They are going to be a kingdom of priests representing me to a sinful world. They're going to share the gospel message. They're going to be a holy nation for me when I establish this new covenant, and he has in Christ. So what starts off for us in chapter 19 as being a fearful statement actually turns into something of great joy for us. So this is God's purpose in all of this. Now, he's in the very beginning stages of accomplishing this purpose, but this is what he says, I want a people for myself. I want a people to be my treasured possession. I want a people to be priests to represent me to the world. I want people to be a holy nation that is going to stand out from all the other words. That word holy is really important. You heard the word holy before? You've heard it before. Do you know what it means? Let's talk about that in a minute. In fact, that brings us to our next point, encountering the holy God. Because this is what God said. This is what I want to do. So Moses goes back and summons the elders of the people and sets before them the words. That's in verse 7. Then we get to verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord, what the people had said. And then we get to verse 10, and here's where I really want you to see the demands that God places on the Israelites as they come into his presence. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. Consecrate them means to set them apart or make them separate or make them holy, even has the idea there. Consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. They are about to experience a manifestation of God. God is going to show up. His presence is going to be physically represented on this mountain. And God says, go take steps to prepare yourself. And the specific steps that he gives here, there probably were other things. This is a summary. But washing their clothes is what's going on here. Now, that's not to say that wearing dirty clothes there's anything morally wrong with that. In the Old Testament, you have to distinguish sometimes between ceremonial uncleanness and moral uncleanness, and there's a difference. God's not saying that walking around the desert wilderness with dirty clothes was somehow morally wrong. People probably had little other choice. Very little water was available to them. But what he was saying is this is a ceremonial cleansing of their clothing, which was probably going to be very difficult for this many Israelites to wash their clothes in a limited amount of water in just 2 days to prepare for this. This was going to take a lot of effort on their part to prepare for meeting God. So have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Get ready, because God is coming. God is going to show up. Prepare yourselves, is what he's saying. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain. Don't touch the mountain, is what he's going to say. And tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Death penalty. You think you're going to play a game with God and God says, don't touch that. And you're going to go over there and be like, oh, see, look what I did. God says, death penalty for that. Thank you. Because I am a holy God and I am not to be toyed with. It is a serious thing to come into my presence. This is what he's teaching the Israelites at this point. The death penalty. Verse 13, they are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. So all of this is getting Israel ready to know that they cannot come to God's presence flippantly, that he is a holy, powerful, awesome God, and he is to be feared. What does the holiness of God mean? What does the word holy mean, in fact? The word in both Greek and Hebrew is also related to the word of sanctify or sanctified. Sometimes translated holy ones when it's talked about the sanctified people of God. The word holy and sanctify sounds very religious, but it actually has a very simple meaning. And that meaning is to be set apart, to be separate, to be different from all the others. So holiness would be represented by having a vast number of things, and then having something to stand out as different from those. For example, we appreciate holiness in this sense. When you watch sports, you want to see holy football players and holy basketball players. I'm using the word in the non-religious sense here. I mean, you want to see people play the game that excel and are superior to the other players. When I was growing up, that was Michael Jordan playing basketball. He was a set-apart basketball player. There was nobody that could play basketball like him, and there still is nobody. I don't care what anybody says about LeBron James or anybody else. There has not ever been, and I don't think ever will be another basketball player that can equal Michael Jordan. He is set apart from all other basketball players. When you're shopping for a house, you want a holy house in the non-religious sense. You want to go around and look and visit different homes, and you want to find that house that when you visit it, it says, man, this really feels like home to us. This feels like the perfect house. All the other houses, you're like, they're nice. They have good things and bad things about them, but it doesn't feel like the one for us. You want the one that stands out among all the others. You hear so much in our culture and our society about how we can stand out and how we can be different, because we realize that there's something special, something important about being the person that God created you to be. God created you as a unique individual, and He loves you that way. And it is awesome for you to be yourself and the person that God has created you to be. There's nobody exactly like you in the world. There's something special about being different. And God says, I'm different. I'm different from anything else in all existence. I am holy. And now when we start talking about God being different, it starts carrying some other connotations as well. But this is the basic meaning of the word that I want you to be aware of, is that God is completely separate and different from everything else in all of creation. Certainly different from all other gods. The nations have their idols and the false gods that they believe in. So God is certainly different from those. But God is different from anything else in all of existence. There is only one God. There is no one like Him. There is no one whose power compares to Him. There is no one else in the entire universe who is sovereign. It is God alone. But not only is God set apart in His unique essence and being, but God is also set apart in His behavior, because He is perfectly pure and holy and righteous. There is no sin. There is no injustice in God. And He is the only being in all of the universe that can claim that, at least in and of Himself. God is righteous. There is no sin in God. God is certainly different from all of us in that. So many different ways that God stands out and is separate from us. And this is what God is teaching the Israelites, that I am separate from you. You don't just come up to me like we're best buds. Like we were hanging out last week and we just went for a road trip in the car and you can talk to me like whatever. I am different. I am separate. I am a holy, righteous, all-powerful God. And you don't come to me flippantly. If the Israelites were to grasp this, and I think they did, at least in small form at this point, they would have trembled in the presence of God. Because it's not only God's holiness that's established here, but also His awesome power. And that's the third thing that we see here, that this becomes, when it's God's mountain, an unapproachable mountain. Look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, here's when God is going to appear. On the morning of the third day, where there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. What is happening here? Sensory overload. They don't know what's going on. This is the presence of God, and it's like nothing they've ever experienced before. It seems as loud as a trumpet that just keeps growing louder and louder and louder. There's thunder. There's lightning. There's a thick cloud over the mountain. The mountain itself is going to seem to be on fire. That's what we get to in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. So they're seeing, they're feeling the ground tremble under them. That's what the last part of verse 18 says. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. They see it, they feel it, they hear it. This is God's presence, at least as He's representing Himself to the Israelites at this point. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Can you imagine being there? What it would have been like? It actually tells us how they reacted. Not in chapter 19 and chapter 20. Look a little bit ahead at chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. You would have been like them. To come into the presence of God and His holiness, you would have trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So God has a purpose in revealing Himself in this awesome, fearful way. But think about what we've come to so far. We have a God who's making a covenant with His people requiring full obedience. We have a God who cannot be touched. Not even the mountain where His presence represented can be touched. We have Him when He does represent Himself, fire, smoke, earthquake, sound so loud they probably had to cover their ears. This is an unapproachable mountain when we have the presence of God here. And here's what I want you to know is that God is the same God. If he were to come to us in his holiness, keeping in mind our own righteousness and lack of righteousness because we have all sinned and fall short of his glory, if he were to come to us in that state, we would tremble and fear. We would be terrified of God. But you know what? I've got good news for you this morning. It's what the book of Hebrews says, and I want to finish with this. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews chapter 12. Because we have seen this fearful, unapproachable mountain of a holy God as he was represented to his people in the Old Covenant. But the book of Hebrews takes this mountain and compares it with a different mountain. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain. So here's the mountain we are not coming to. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, meaning physically is there, that can be touched and is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. This is exactly talking about our passage in Exodus 19, right? You recognize that. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. There's a mountain that's like that, and the author to Hebrews says, that's not the mountain that you've come to. And that's good news this morning, because he compares it with a different mountain. Look at the next set of verses. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, meaning us who know Christ, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why is our mountain different? Our mountain's different because of the blood of Jesus, because his blood has been sprinkled over our sinful lives, because a holy God has made himself approachable, and not only just approachable, but in such a way that the people and angels gathered before him at his holy mountain are gathered not in trembling with fear, but in joyful assembly, because God knows us. We are his God. He is our God, and we are his people. We are a kingdom of priests, his treasured possession, because of what Jesus has done. That's the mountain we've come to this morning. I think it would have been incredible to see that first mountain. I would love to have been there. I would have loved to remember in personal experience what it was like to tremble like that before that mountain. But you know what? I'm content to read about that one and experience the one that we do. The message of Jesus is for you today. His blood can sprinkle your life so that you can join this joyful assembly. If you don't know Christ today, turn to him in faith. Give him your life, because nothing else will shield you from the terrifying presence of a holy God. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy that we have come to this mountain together, this joyful assembly where we can worship and praise and know that the blood of Jesus has covered our sins, not because of our righteousness, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. God, we give you thanks and praise today for calling us to Mount Zion. And I give you thanks because you may even be calling some individuals here in this room to your mountain today, to a mountain where they don't fear your presence, but they love it and experience it in full joy and blessing. And God, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that today would be the day where they approach the mountain without fear of death, without fear of what you will do, but knowing that you provided your son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God, we thank you this morning. We worship you. We sing together in just a few minutes about your grace and your goodness. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.